Yep, betcha. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful to you for your sovereignty over our lives. We are thankful to you for gathering us into your church. And we pray that this evening you would help us to consider carefully our place in the world today, and that you would also be faithful to your promises, that your word would prove to be a lamp for our feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a little schedule here. The schedule is on the back side of your outline. We are not going to do exactly the same schedule we have in the past. We're going to do prayer meeting every 5 weeks instead of the first week of the month, and that is to fit with our lecture discussion pattern. Okay, so we're gonna have it like this. Tonight we're having our lecture one. Where are we? Then next week we will discuss this lecture. So I encourage you to take notes. If you're a note taker, take notes. I'm recording this, so recording will probably go up, and hopefully it'll be up in time for you to listen to it before next week. Then we'll get into this, but we're going to do something of an interesting survey of some church history. It's not going to be real exhaustive. It's going to be more kind of snapshots, and that'll be the fall. So that should be interesting. So what exactly are we doing here? Okay, I just gave you a really kind of generic overview. What is this course? This is a class about how to build a Christian culture. Okay, this is not about how to recover a Christian America. This is about how to be Christian in the time that we are in, how to live as a Christian community today. But that does not mean that we ignore what has happened before. I'm just gonna set these down. The problem with this podium here is you can't set a big stack of books on it. In Jeremiah 6:16, God says, "Thus says the Lord: Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." And that is what we're going to try to do this fall, is to stand by the way and to look to the past and see what we can find by looking to our history as Christians, to look to the history of the church, to see how from the saints who've gone before us, we can learn how to find rest for our souls in our day and in our time. Also, just want to kind of point out an interesting pattern that you can't find by looking in your Bibles, but it actually is part of the Bible. And that is, if you've read your Old Testament, right, you're used to reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles and then Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Because that's the order that they go in. It's actually not the order that they go in. Originally, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah come before 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And interestingly, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the last book in the Hebrew Bible. That doesn't mean the other books aren't there. It means that the order that they're in, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, are the end of the Old Testament. Okay, now that's pretty interesting because we all know that the stuff that happens in Ezra and Nehemiah happens after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So why is that? Why did they do that? Well, Ezra and Nehemiah, which is also considered one book in the Hebrew Bible, is probably written by the same person who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is also considered one book in the Hebrew Bible. And so, if you will look as well, what you'll find is that the very first words of the book of Ezra, the first paragraph or so, is word for word the same as the end of 2nd Chronicles. It's word for word the same. So you have these nice bookends. Which is, anyone know? What's the beginning of Ezra and the end of Second Chronicles. It is the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And so I think there's a pattern here in the Old Testament, which is that we want to look at where we are, and then we want to look back to see not only how did we get to where we are, but by looking back, we're actually told how to live where we are today. It's where are we, where have we been, and what should we do now that we are here? And if you think about, just a little side note, if you think about Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st, 2nd Chronicles in those terms, if you think about 1st and 2nd Chronicles as like an instruction manual for the Jews as they've come back from exile and they're having to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild their place in the world, then 1st and 2nd Chronicles become super interesting, especially the parts that you never thought were interesting, like the fact that it begins with 9 chapters of genealogy. That actually becomes very interesting, but that's a topic for another day. Here's Jack. 15 minutes this time. He lasted 15 minutes. All right, so why spend a year on this? Why are we going to spend a year on, because we're going to keep going into the spring with this, but why spend a year on asking, where are we in the world today as Christians and in our culture, and what can we learn from the past that will help us today? Why spend a year on this? There's a kind of famous Christian writer named Francis Chan. He's written some good books. He's written some other books that are not as good. But he tells a story about having some Jehovah's Witnesses come to his house, and he sat the Jehovah's Witnesses down, and he said to them, "So you're telling me that you read the whole Bible, and after you got done reading the whole Bible, you came to the conclusion Jesus is an angel." And then he said, "But then I thought to myself, well, maybe that's not fair. Maybe we should ask ourselves, did we read the whole Bible and come to the conclusion that modern American evangelicalism must be what the Bible is describing?" So as I study the Bible and as I study church history, I have a growing sense as I look back on where the church has been before that there are a lot of things that are very wrong about our world today and about the church today. Many things that are actually very recent developments. And yet we think that they're very normal. We even think that they're normal, even though we can remember a time when these things were not so, right? They've become normalized for us. In other words, we forget where we've been. We don't know where we've been. And so we want to learn from that. Where have we been? We also want to understand our time, right? First Chronicles describes all the many men who came to David to help him establish the kingdom. And in First Chronicles 12, it describes the men from all the different tribes. And from the tribe of Issachar, there came men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, 200 chiefs. And so that's what we want to ask God for as we go through this year, is to understand the times. Now, some of what I'm going to say tonight is going to be not particularly encouraging. You're not going to come away thinking like, boy, I just feel so uplifted. But at the same time, I also want to preface all of this by saying, this is such a great time to be a Christian. It's always a good time to be a Christian. And this is the time that God wants you to be a Christian. So God could have had you live any time, but he chose for you to live during this time. So that should be an encouragement. All right, so where are we? I'm just going to kind of go through and talk about a couple different topics. First of all, marriage and sexuality. And of course, many of you are older than me, and you can remember many of these changes. But let's just think about how much has changed, okay? I'll begin with no-fault divorce. Anyone know when no-fault divorce was first signed into law in the United States? 1969. It became law in 1970, but it was signed into law in California in 1969. And if you know your history, your California history, who was governor? Who was the governor who signed? Ronald Reagan. Conservative Ronald Reagan signed no-fault divorce into law in California. In Canada, they signed no-fault divorce into law around the same time. They saw a six-fold increase in their divorce rate in 2 years. This brought about this change in the law. Does everyone understand what no-fault divorce is, by the way?
No one's fault.
Okay. It's nobody's fault. It's just, we just can't get along. It's not that he cheated or something like that. It's just, we just can't get along. And so because we can't get along, we'll have a no-fault divorce. So understand, before these laws went into effect, you could not get a divorce simply because you couldn't get along. It was not legally possible. Okay. This brought about a lot of changes to marriage in our culture. We've begun to see the rise of opportunistic divorce, where people will get divorces in order basically to take the money and run. Okay, this is a new thing that came about. This has had an effect on marriage age. Marriages, overall, people get married later now than they did before, and that is very strongly correlated to the advent of no-fault divorce. You could think about why that might be. Even as kind of cynical as we might be as Reformed Presbyterians, most people, I think, do think of marriage as being like really valuable. And most people don't want to go into a marriage that they think is going to end, right? Or end in divorce. And so one of the effects of no-fault divorce was that the people who did not want to go into a marriage with some expectation that it might end in divorce began waiting longer and longer until they found exactly the right person to marry. Whereas the people who didn't really care if their marriage ended in divorce now found it much easier to get married because, hey, if it doesn't work out, I'll get a divorce. This actually flipped how people approached marriage before, because before, if you didn't care if your marriage ended in divorce, and if you weren't particularly excited about being in the bonds of matrimony, then you wouldn't get married. Because if when you got married, it was very hard to get out. Interestingly, no-fault divorce has increased women's labor force participation, and it's also increased poverty and led to what some people call the feminization of poverty, which is that you just have a lot of really, really poor women, single women. Divorce rate in this country is about 33% of all people who 33% of people get divorced in the United States. Among evangelicals, and there's a definition for an evangelical, it's about 26%. So that's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. And this is all happening now today in a church culture where many churches do not practice church discipline, do not speak to the issue of marriage or divorce very directly, and often outsource marriage counseling to professionals, right? And so you can have all kinds of marriage messiness happening in a church, and it's not being spoken about, it's not being addressed, all right? We also have the advent of what I would call childless power couples. This is more and more of a thing in churches, and particularly I've noticed it in churches in big cities, where you'll have folks, they get married, right, and they just don't have any kids, and they're both just locked into their careers, doing big business with their careers, but they have no children. And this is kind of a strange new thing that's come about recently. On the topic of premarital sex, this has gone down recently, but the reasons for that are not particularly encouraging. That has more to do with widespread pornography use and things like that. But in one recent survey, 33% of evangelical girls ages 15 to 17 had intercourse. 22% of evangelical boys 15 to 17 had intercourse. And for ages 22 to 32, 83% of unmarried evangelicals have had intercourse. That's very high.
Yeah.
That's very high. And my sense is that in a lot of churches, this is going on all the time, and people just turn a blind eye to it. We also, as we're well aware, are confronted with LGBTQ issues in the church. The same survey, so that last survey I mentioned was conducted, it's called the National Survey of Family Growth, and it was done by the CDC, so it's not just like some guy who did it. In that same survey, they found that 17% of evangelical women ages 17 to 44 have had same-sex intercourse. 17%, that's almost 1 in 5 of evangelicals. 20% of evangelical women, 23 to 32, and these are just the ladies who admitted to it on a survey. Among evangelical men, that number's down around 5%. Okay, so that I think is startling. 1 in 5 evangelical women admit to having same-sex intercourse at some point in their life. Among evangelical men ages 15 to 44, 3.1% of them identify as gay or bisexual. And among evangelical women ages 15 to 44, almost 5% identify as bisexual. That means that 1 in 20 evangelical women ages 15 to 44 identify as bisexual. 1 in 20. And we could talk about pornography. We're way beyond like tripwire statistics for pornography. Like, it's a huge problem and everybody knows it. It's so bad, no one really knows what to do about it. All right, so that's marriage and sexuality. Let's talk about, so how is that different from when you were a child, Andy? Yeah, this is very different, right?
Well, for example, Cheryl was, we got married and we were, our marriage depended upon her being able to successfully get divorced and was for adult control in her state at that time.
Yep.
So all the changes since then have put divorce in it.
All right, well, let's talk now about education and catechesis. In other words, how we raise our children. Okay. You have basically three choices for education, maybe three and a half, four. You have government schools, home schools, and private schools. Some private schools are Christian schools. This guy, I'll just go through, you know what, I'll pause for a second and do my book advertisement. If any of you want to read any of these books, let me know. I've done a lot of thinking based on the books that I'm about to show you, okay? And I will be pulling from these books as we go through, and other books. This is a really interesting book by Carl Truman. I basically haven't read anything by Carl Truman I didn't like. This is called Strange New World, How Thinkers and Activists redefined identity and sparked the sexual revolution. This is a kind of shorter, more popular level version of a book that he also recently wrote called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which I also own and have not yet read, but this is a really good one. This is one I read like a year and a half ago, Prayer and Modern Man by Jacques Ellul. So you can tell Joel we're talking about Jacques Ellul in church. This is basically him asking, why don't modern people pray? A really fascinating book. Two books by a guy named Rod Dreher. This is the first one he wrote, called The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. We'll get into this at some point. And this is the sequel, Live Not by Lies, A Manual for Christian Dissidents. In this one, he's basically asking, how can we build Christian community? In this one, he's much more scary, and he basically says, he talks about conversations that he's had with people who came out of churches in the Soviet Union who are saying to him that America seems more and more like the Soviet Union. And so he's asking them, well, how do you be a Christian in the Soviet Union? Some really, really fascinating stuff in there. So we'll get into that. All right, so let's talk about education and catechesis. We have government schools. Carl Truman talks about how education used to be about formation, and now it's about performance. And what he means is it used to be that education was about shaping the student, because the student needed to be shaped. The student needed to grow up, needed to learn things, needed to change, right? Needed to learn discipline, needed to learn how to be an adult in this society. Now, education, he says, is performative. In other words, it's not about you changing, it's about you expressing who you are on the inside to everybody else. We could talk about academics in public education. Most public schools have pretty bad academics. I learned recently at Fulton High, they don't assign books unless you're in honors or AP English. Is that right? Like, you won't read a whole book unless you're in honors or AP. Okay. Eight books a year.
Well, they handed you eight books.
I was supposed to read.
He was supposed to read.
But in like regular classes, it's probably like two or three.
Okay.
Four books.
Complete books, total books.
Kids don't usually read that at all.
Yeah.
All right. There's also the matter of kind of a pervasive non-Christian ideology that you have to deal with in public schools, right? Obviously, some schools more than others, but if you're there as a Christian and you want to talk like you're a Christian, you're going to face a lot of pressure, and it's going to be very unpleasant, right? There's also the environment of many public schools, which can be morally degrading. Right? Just what is going on around you. When we were in Rhode Island, one of our good friends started going to a public high school. It was supposed to be like the best public high school in the state. Now, granted, Rhode Island's not a very big state, okay? But it's supposed to be the best public high school in the state. And it was crazy, the stories that he would come home with, both in terms of how bad the academics were and also in terms of like just how degrading the environment was for him as a Christian. Well, there is homeschooling. Homeschooling also has problems and challenges. One of the challenges of homeschooling from the perspective as a Christian and as a member of the church is that you kind of have to choose between being really lonely and building a kind of homeschool community which doesn't necessarily have anything to do with your church community. And it can be a kind of inorganic community because it's not necessarily like the people you live near or the people that you go to church with or the people that you do things with. It's something you have to kind of create because you're all trying to do something very hard, which is homeschool your children. So that's a challenge. It's also, as you many of you know very well, takes a lot of time and energy. And there is the problem of what do you do when you get to secondary education? What do you do when you get to high school? Many families are not equipped to provide secondary education to their as homeschoolers. It's just going too far for them. And so homeschooling, although it has a lot of positive benefits to it, it also has some real challenges and real problems. And I think one of the basic ways of summing up the challenge and problem of homeschooling is that it's kind of every man for himself. It works really, really well for highly motivated and highly competent parents, but it doesn't work very well for people who need a lot of help. Okay. Private schools are expensive, for one thing. I think tuition at OCCS is now how much for one student?
I don't know. $4,000.
$4,000. That's what I was thinking. $4,000. The one private Christian school in Rhode Island that most people sent their kids to when we were there, I think tuition there was like $14,000 a year. And they were like really happy that they'd gotten it down that low. That's crazy. As a result, it's very exclusive. If you have a big family, you cannot send lots of kids to school for $14,000 a year or even for $4,000 a year. That's a burden on a lot of families.
You only pay for the first 3 years.
That's what I hear. That's what I hear. So, thank you. Not all schools have that great discount. I don't think Barrington Christian Academy had that discount in Rhode Island. The other thing is that in addition to being expensive, they're not always particularly great schools. Like they're not always just like stellar academics. Like, yeah, you do have to pay a lot of money, but it's fantastic teaching and stuff. Sometimes it's like, yeah, you pay a lot of money. It's not as bad as the public schools. You'll have prayer. You'll have some kind of worship. You'll have a Bible class, but like it's just not super, super great academics. The other thing with Christian schools is they are also a kind of artificial community. They can draw people away from their natural communities and draw people away from their church communities. And they can rival the church community in terms of where are you going? Who are the people you're spending time with in order to like have Christian fellowship? Where are you putting in your Christian service? And that's not to say like shame on Christian schools. It's just to say like that's a fact. And it's hard to know what to do with it. Now, the other thing that another problem that we have in terms of education is that in the church, because we have this diversity of approaches to education, and this is not really a problem in this congregation, which I'm really thankful for, but in many churches, the diversity of options for education proves to be a source of real palpable division in the church. And so the homeschoolers and the private Christian schoolers and the public schoolers will all kind of like line up against each other, and parents will look at each other differently because their kids go to a different school, or the kids definitely, I remember when I was a teenager and like we definitely were kind of like prickly towards kids who had other schooling choices. So that's part of our church culture. In America today. Work and productivity. In terms of like pursuing high status work or higher status work, most people who want to like go up in the world are going to move towards getting some sort of corporate or government work. That is for the most part where people go. This means that people are drawn into a work environment, a work schedule that involves a lot of commuting in many places. When we were in Rhode Island, we knew people who commuted 3 hours a day. 3 hours a day. So here, like, you know, if someone, like some of you guys commute down to Syracuse, that's like nothing. It's like nothing. I mean, there are people who are living in southern Rhode Island commuting up to like New Hampshire to go to work. It's just ridiculous. As well, time. You have, in many of these jobs, they're high stress jobs. You have very little control over your time. The new thing, the new cool thing is to have unlimited paid time off. Mike, why do you think companies like to do unlimited paid time off? What would be your guess? Unlimited paid time off. Jen, what do you think? Why do companies have?
My friend's husband has unlimited paid time off, so he just never takes it off.
He never takes it. Yeah, that's why. Companies have unlimited paid time off because people will take less time off. If you get 4 weeks of vacation, then you're guaranteed you're going to take 4 weeks of vacation that year. If you have unlimited paid time off, then it becomes this like competition with other people to see like who's more committed to their work, right? And of course, corporate and government culture, workplace culture is increasingly really hostile to the Christian faith. If you work at a big corporation or for a big hospital or something like that, for many people, speaking openly about their Christian faith with their coworkers is risky. It is risky, and so it's much easier to just not talk about it. Or if it's not risky, it's volatile. Like, you can set people off, and everybody's on social media, and who knows what someone will say. You are working for a big company that has different priorities than you. You are working for a company that may give you projects that are maybe morally kind of ambivalent, or could be drawing you into something that you don't think you should be working on, and so that it can put you in some tight spots. Self-employment is, I think, in a lot of churches, fairly rare. And business ownership, I think, is fairly rare. And the result is that more and more people are drawn out of the home. And so the home has to accommodate itself to our modern economy, right? So we just have to get used to the way things are. And we have to shape our families to fit with an economy that does not share our priorities, does not share our beliefs, does not share our way of life. And so it can be very dehumanizing. And a lot of education, I think, is aimed at getting us used to this fact, so that we can just accept, like, yeah, it's not, people are not going to agree with you, and so you just need to just keep your head down. In church communities, we can get a lot of support for certain things, but it's kind of interesting if you look around at a lot of churches. Oswego may be a little bit of an exception to this, but in a lot of church communities, I think there's very little community support when it comes to your work and your employment, right? Like, if you need to help finding a job, probably the deacons can help you find a job or something like that. But like, if you need help, not just finding a job, but like, if you need help with your work, usually it's very difficult for people from your church to help you with that. Like if you needed help with your oncology work, who from the church is going to help you with that? That's very, because of how technical a lot of our work has become, but also because we work in environments where you can't just have your friends coming to help you out with it, right? This is actually a new thing. This is a new thing in history. When Pa Ingalls needed to get his wheat in, his friends could help him, right? So it's a new thing. Church life and worship. It's interesting when you read surveys that kind of the gold standard for like how do you measure if someone is really a committed Christian in terms of survey statistics. The way you measure that is weekly attendance. That's kind of interesting if you think about it. Now, on the one hand, I agree. If someone's not coming to church every week, then I'm going to be, my radar is going to be beeping, and I'm going to be concerned about them. On the other hand, you think about all that's involved in the Christian life, and if you were to strip away everything except for going to church on Sunday, what would be left? Not very much, right? And there are certainly some people who go to church every Sunday and don't have much else that is part of their Christian life. I've talked about this before, but Sabbath keeping in churches is not really viewed as like an important thing anymore. We Reformed Presbyterians are viewed as this like weird bunch of people who emphasize the Sabbath. And you know, I've talked about this before, but like you go back like 100 years and like liberal Ontario had laws that like pretty strict laws. We would consider them today to be extremely strict laws about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And those are all completely gone, right? So it's just accepted that like you should be able to do anything that you want on a Sunday. Churches also more and more are very consumer driven. And I think that should really make us ask, who's really in charge in the church? Who really has authority in the church? This is an interesting quote from the Carl Truman book. He's quoting someone else, this guy says, "Formerly, if men were miserable, they went to church so as to find the rationale for their misery. They did not expect to be happy. This idea is Greek, not Christian or Jewish." In other words, people did not go to church to try to feel good and have a happy experience and to have a happy life. They went to church because they were miserable and they wanted to know why. So we have a church culture which is very much focused on people want to be happy, people want to feel good, people want to have pleasant feelings. That, along with the automobile, has allowed us to have a church culture where most people drive many miles to go to the church that they like the best. In rural areas, small town churches are just being devoured by big churches in bigger cities and in bigger towns. So we know like every little town has a little Methodist church, right? And they're still there, but like they've got like 10 people in them now in a lot of places. That was not the case probably even, 30 years ago.
20 years ago.
Yeah. And meanwhile, you know, what can the church do about it? You know, if someone is unhappy with their church, they can always drive to another church and then write nasty things about their old church on Facebook. And you can't, and the pastor and the elders and the other people of the church can't do a thing about it, right? We see corruption of worship, which I think a lot of this has to do with consumerism, professionalization of singing and music. Many sermons basically don't have the Bible in them anymore. That's very, very common. Corruption of the sacraments. Anybody can be baptized. Anybody can take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't really matter. And again, churches also changed. Like education, churches changed. Whereas we also used to go to church because we knew that we needed to grow, because we knew that we needed the Word of God to shape us, because we wanted to be sanctified. And now, in many churches, church is all about performance. It's about coming to, we've all been in prayer meetings, right? Where you hear someone pray and you know that it's just them showing off, right? And then along with this, of course, we could talk for a long time about the collapse of the church's moral authority because of sex abuse scandals and all sorts of stuff, right? One of the things that Carl Truman talks about and Rod Dreher, they both talk about moral therapeutic deism. And they basically say that many churches no longer teach Christianity. They teach moral therapeutic deism. Well, what is moral therapeutic deism? Well, the moral part means that you should try to be a good person. The therapeutic part means that what really matters is that you live a happy and fulfilled life. And the deism part means that God exists, but he's not really involved in your life. He's kind of watching you from afar. So we could kind of boil this down to God loves you and he wants you to be happy. That's basically what a lot of churches teach. God loves you and he wants you to be happy. He wants you to live a fulfilled life. So Carl Truman, he says that whereas we used to have ethics, ethics is how should I act? What should I do? What is right to do? What is moral to do in this situation? That has all been replaced by aesthetics. Aesthetics is what feels good, what looks good, what is pleasant. So Truman says, for example, that like even the way that people talk about what used to be kind of moral language is not moral language anymore. We say things like, be nice. That hurt my feelings. When you said that, it made me feel this way. Which is another way of saying that the internal self, who you are on the inside, now is the authority, right? And who you are on the inside, how you feel, what you want to be, what you want to do, that is the authority that everyone else must bow to. This is the root of transgenderism, right? I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body, right? Well, because I feel it, it must be true. And because I feel it, everything else outside of me, including my body, must now be changed to be brought in line with my internal self. And again, this has to do with education and church and how it's become performative. What is inside of me is what matters most. So I have to bring out what's inside of me to bless the world with what is inside of me. Think about that in contrast with what Jesus says, right? It's out of the heart that comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality and all these things, right? You be you. This is who I am. This is my truth. There's a couple interesting questions we could ask, like how can any of us know who we are? Like how can you know who you are apart from God, apart from your family, apart from your church, apart from the society that you're in? But even if you could know who you are apart from God and your family and your church and your society, it also assumes that who you are doesn't need to change, that who you are is already perfect. Okay, so I thought I would give us one book I really like is called A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and it's a day in the life of a guy in a gulag. So I have written, I'm going to kind of read to you a typical week, a week in the life of a modern evangelical family. So, Dad works 40 to 60 hours a week at a big corporate job where he's scared to talk about his Christian faith. He has to navigate a work culture that is rife with sexual immorality, love of money, and basically nobody acts like they believe in God. When he's done with work, he rushes home so that he can take his kids to extracurriculars a few times a week. And maybe tonight he will get to have dinner with his family. Then relax for some Netflix. He's trying to have a conversation with his wife, But he can't focus because he has 1,473 unread emails on his phone, so he can barely concentrate. Plus, he's been arguing with his brother on Facebook about the border crisis. All these things occupy his mind. He read the Bible 2 days ago, or was it Saturday, and he prayed about something on the drive into work. Mom works 20 hours a week, and for 20 hours a week, she drives her kids around. She's trying to control her mid-afternoon Facebook habit. She's getting super involved at a fitness club, and she's thinking about taking a 20-hour-a-week job that they've just offered her. And for her devotions, she's been reading a book about her spiritual personality type. They have three kids. The oldest is in a public high school where she lives in fear that people will find out she's a Christian. She gets taught socialism. She was assigned one 60-page book to read last year. She has two friends. One is a Christian, and the other just came out as trans. And she wonders, how could God send good people like her friends to hell? The two younger kids go to a local private Christian school. They pay $9,000 a year for each of them in tuition. They have already been exposed to pornography through their classmates. One of their friends is secretly gay. Their Bible teacher says the Bible has historical errors and that good Christians disagree about the virgin birth and homosexuality. They're excited about the school play, Guys and Dolls, a play about a lady in the Salvation Army who falls in love with a gambler. It's Sunday. First, they drive 25 minutes to get to church. Since Chick-fil-A is closed, they stop by KFC to pick up some food for the fellowship meal. The sermon, Defeating Anxiety, is part of a series on victorious Christian living. The smoke machine is distracting, but the music is much better at this church than their last one. Mom and Dad are under a cloud this morning because they've been in conflict with the family shepherding pastor over that thing he said about credit cards in his sermon, Debt Free at Last. Maybe it's time to find a new church. Their oldest has no classmates in this church. She sits in the lobby and scrolls through Instagram as soon as the service is over. The younger two are easygoing and they love this church because they say, Pastor Eric is hilarious. I think this is very much like the world that we live in today. This is very much like the Christian church. And I didn't write that to make fun of people. I wrote that to describe what I think a lot of people are going through and what a lot of our lives are like. In this kind of world, what the church has always taught and believed and tried to live doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And even if it makes sense to you, it does not make sense to your children or your grandchildren. So the things that the church has always taught and believed about the Trinity, about Christ, creation, worship, sin, hell, the cross, the virgin birth, church membership, church authority, marriage, family, politics, sexuality, money, prayer, angels, the Sabbath, work, and suffering. None of these make sense anymore. They don't make sense anymore because we live in a culture that rejects, it's built on a rejection of what the Bible teaches about these things. It's not just that people think different thoughts. It's that the day-to-day things, the day-to-day working of the world around us and the world that we have to live in is based on a rejection of all of these things. And so the more that we live in this culture and live like this culture, the more that the assumptions and values of our culture begin to just seep into us. Even if we go to church on Sunday morning. So, this is not a time that years from now, people are going to look back, or centuries from now, people are going to look back and say, oh, to be a Christian in the 21st century, wouldn't that have been great? This is a time when Christians feel like we're drowning. So I'm struck by two psalms. One is Psalm 69, which I'll just say, go read it tonight. It's a little long to read now, but the other is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And that's all I've got for you tonight.